Good to be with everyone tonight as we continue to study the Lord's Word together. We're going to look at our next reading, which is from Matthew 26. I'll be reading verses 26 through 29. I do encourage you to open up your Bibles to that passage. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 832. And before we read, just a reminder of the context, we've been reading throughout the evening what's been taking place of how Jesus, what we've been looking at is the Thursday before Good Friday, Jesus gathers with his disciples in the upper room, and they have the Passover. And as they're celebrating the Passover, Jesus is letting them know what's going to take place. In the passage we just read, he mentioned how someone was going to betray him. All the disciples wondered if it might be them. And that just kind of startles us a little bit because it wasn't obvious to the disciples that Judas was the betrayer. Judas looked just like them, acted just like them, was with them the entire way through. There was nothing obvious about Judas being the one who would turn in his own teacher. But then Jesus washed all of their feet, even Judas's, ate with them, broke bread with them, shared the cup, shared the bread. And what we're picking up now is where Jesus is telling them what it meant. What did this meal mean? We're going to celebrate the meal tonight together. And so we want to take seriously, what was Jesus talking about? What was he representing with the table? As it looked ahead to the next day when the worst thing and the best thing ever happened in the world. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, reading through 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is God's word, and this is our story. So let's pray. Ask him to be with us. Father, we do cry out to you tonight that you would open our eyes to see beautiful things from this portion of your word. You have done a mighty work. Jesus, you came and gave your life, poured it out on the cross for us. You celebrated a beautiful meal with your disciples. You came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And so we ask that you would do that tonight as well. We can't understand your word by ourselves. So we ask that you would send your spirit as the great teacher and impress it upon our souls, not to just be informed, but to be transformed. In Christ's name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Do you remember the story about 5 years ago when the news broke of the college admissions and bribery scandal? Do you remember how your heart felt when you learned about that? It was a startling story to break in the news about how some parents, wealthy parents, celebrity parents, had paid and bribed people to get their children into college, pristine colleges, the best colleges. I admit, when I heard about this scandal, it stirred up a lot of stuff in me. I was appalled. I was angry. I was sitting there thinking about those of us who had to earn our way into college. And then these people with all this money and all this prestige, they can just buy and bribe people to get into college. I mean, it was a startling thing to learn about. Many of us were probably shocked and angry about what took place. How could they? I heard numbers of somewhere about 750 people had been involved in that over the years. And when news broke, 50-something families were eventually arrested and charged, and 33 of them or so were sent to jail. They spent big money on this. Their desire was for their children to get into a particular college. And so they would pay off coaches. They would change academic records. They would have someone, would pay someone to be their substitute at the SAT and to fix the exam. They would even Photoshop pictures of their students' face on top of professional or college athletes' bodies in a sport that some of the students had never even played. It was startling. The students weren't good enough in the classroom, they weren't good enough on their exams, and they weren't good enough in sports. And to fix the problem, they paid big money. Many of us are outraged, and many of us in our heart just cried, foul. That's wrong. We want justice. You are guilty, and you deserve justice. As that sunk into my heart a little bit after a little while, I began to realize, you know what? I'm just like them. I'm just like those parents. And so are you. See, we may not have an admissions problem in our life and with our kids or things like that. We struggle in the same ways, though, only in different ways. It's not exactly the same thing, but yet it is. Because think about it. We can't bear the thought that we might not be admitted into something that's important to us. I may not be admitted into that friend group. I may not be admitted into that school. My kids may not be admitted into that private school that I want them to go to, or that public school we tried to move into. I don't want to admit that I may not be good enough to get that job. I don't want to admit that I may not be good enough to get on that team or to be able to afford a house in that neighborhood or to be liked by anybody. You and I struggle, and we have those same fears. It's hard for us to admit we may not be good enough. We don't have an admissions problem, and we don't have an admission scandal, but we do have a sin scandal, and we do have a sin problem, and you and I, too, pay big money to fix it. Think about it. We pay big money to wear certain brands of clothes so that we look better, that we might be accepted into a certain friend group or into a certain place of work, or to just be approved by people in our social circles. We spend big money on houses so that we will be accepted into a particular area of town. We spend big money on fixer-upper houses just so that people will be impressed with our work and we can have the dream house that will make life right. We spend big money on generous gifts to charities. And we kind of like it if our name is attached to it so that people will notice. We also try to make ourselves look better than we really are. So we may not be photoshopping our pictures, our faces on sports and athletes' bodies that we've never played, but we will really make our resumes sound a little bit better than they really are. We will exaggerate our stories so they're more enjoyable and people might like us a little bit better. We will share our life through filters and staged photos on Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat. We'll try to make ourselves look better than we really are. And we also lean on substitutes, maybe not someone to take our college SATs for us, but we lean on different types of substitutes, don't we? We lean on our work as a God substitute to really give us a sense of purpose and meaning in life and to make our life feel worth it. And we lean on sports or musical and visual arts or food, other relationships, our productivity. We'll do all kinds of things just to be accepted and wanted and to get in. You and I have exactly the same problem And we spend a lot of money too. And we slant the truth. And we lean on substitutes. What does God do? God cries foul. And then you know what he does next? He sets a table. He sets a table to have a meal. That's not what my heart wanted to do. But God sets a table on the Thursday before Good Friday to have a banquet with his disciples. And so here they are gathering around the banquet table, and Jesus is setting this table in the presence of enemies for people who are broken and sinful and slanted and trying to get in, trying to manipulate the rules. And so when you and I come to the table tonight, we need to remember the first table that took place right before Jesus went to the cross. Because at the table, it reminds us of two things. The vow. It reminds us of the vow and the impact. What's the vow? Did you see it there in verse 28? For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He was referring to something that they knew very well. The disciples knew the Old Testament, and they knew what the covenant meant. That throughout history, God had been making a covenant and unfolding it in different stages along the way. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses, covenant with David. He just kept unfolding the covenant. It was growing larger and larger and larger. And the covenant promise was a pledge that was made way before Jesus was born, 500 years before Jesus. And as Jesus goes around the table and he grabs that cup and he lifts it up and he is saying, "This is the covenant in my blood," they knew exactly what he meant. He was referring to the covenant that Jeremiah had talked about in Jeremiah 31, 34. When God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant and I'm going to forgive their iniquity, their sins, and I will remember their sins no more. I'm going to forgive them, and I'm not going to remember what they have done." That doesn't mean God forgot. When he says, "I'm not going to remember," that doesn't mean God forgot somehow, as if it slipped his mind. It meant that he wasn't going to bring it up again anymore. He's going to not remember it. He's not going to bring it to us. He's going to place it aside, even though he hadn't forgotten it. And so when Jesus says this cup represents the vow that was made to fix the problem. Because there had been a horrible problem. They had lived with all these animal sacrifices up to that point. Every year they had to sacrifice animals, the Day of Atonement. And then they also had to sacrifice animals other times throughout the year. And it was used, that blood was used and placed on the scapegoat. And the scapegoat is sent away. And it represented the sins being taken away from God's people. But they kept having to offer bloody sacrifices. And the priests that would offer them would continue to die. And so the system was not working. It wasn't effective. It didn't work because no sacrifice was good enough. And no priest could live long enough. Nor was he pure enough. And so Jesus came to fix the sin problem. Because you and I, the sin problem he's referring to is the fact that we don't do what God has commanded us to do. He's told us to do. And we do things that he's told us not to do over and over and over again. But Jesus says, "I'm going to show up." And notice how he said it. This, he says, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." Verse 27. And then, "For this is my blood of the covenant." He's talking about how there weren't going to be any bloody sacrifices anymore. He was going to be the last lamb that is going to go to the cross the next day. And his blood is going to be spilled. Just as they had seen so many other animals' blood spilled in the past, he was going to be the final one. He goes, "I'm going to take care of the covenant for all. I'm coming. I'm going to fulfill the requirement. It's going to be enough." It reminds us of the vow when we come to the table that there really is a deep problem. But not only did Jesus show us the vow, he shows us the impact. He's living out the promise that has a tremendous impact on him. Verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. He just talked about his blood. Now it's his body. It had a huge, this going to the cross has a huge impact on him physically. This meal is pointing ahead to what's taking place the next day because think about what Jesus went through. It's in Jesus' body that he experiences the torment, the excruciating pain. Here he is. I mean, it starts when he's standing before the chief priest and then he talks to the chief priest in a way that asks a question, and what does someone next to him do? Punch him. Slap him. How dare you talk like that? And then we go on with the story, and Jesus is scourged. And you've heard of what, you remember what scourging is? Scourging is when the Roman legions would grab a whip that had leather straps, and at the end of the leather straps are pieces of sharp metal or bone. And they would flog the bare back as a precursor to death, kind of to speed up death, so they wouldn't take a long time to die on the cross. And they just rips flesh out over and over again, and they're scourging him, and then they're putting thorns upon his head. They are thrusting him up on a cross, driving nails into him. The physical torment on his body, if you ever saw the movie years ago, The Passion of the Christ, one of the things that really impacted me deeply was this image that they showed of just Jesus' hands as he was being scourged. And that's all you saw in the frame was his hands tied. And the pain is so powerful, his hands are just shaking because of what the human body goes through when it's receiving that much physical torment. And he goes and he just lays himself on the cross. He didn't have to be placed there. He climbed on it himself to absorb the full force of God's wrath in his body. And he was thirsty. And he longed to eat. And he longed to drink. And yet he hangs there. There's only one way for people with a sin problem to get in with God. It was for Jesus to get on the cross. No one placed him there. He went there himself. But it wasn't just his body that suffered, his soul. The impact on his soul was tremendous. Think about what he went through. One, he was gathering up as he walks through life. He's gathering up the guilt of the sins of his people. And so, to fulfill the covenant, there were covenant curses for breaking the covenant. And you and I and God's people before us all broke the covenant curses or covenant promises and the covenant requirements. And therefore, there were covenant curses that needed to come. And so, Jesus brings and gathers their guilt to himself, but he also gathers the shame of what it means to be sinned against by other people. Because not only do we sin against God, we sin against one another. And you sin against other people, and they sin against you, and you're brutally wounded, and you brutally wound another person. And we're guilty and victims all at the same time. And yet Jesus is absorbing as he walks through life the shame, and think about as he's there being whipped and scourged by the Roman soldiers. He's stripped naked. And then they laugh at him, they mock at him, they ridicule him, and they put tattered purple robes as if, oh, you're a king, aren't you wonderful? Look at all this kind of stuff. And they put that crown of thorns on him. They kneel before him, and you can imagine the mockery in their voice. They spit in his face. They give him a reed to hold like a king would hold. And then they take the reed from his hand and they smack him upside the head over and over again. And as he hangs on the cross, the pictures that we see in the books for kids and illustrated Bibles, they're very tame. We're told that Jesus was so brutalized, he didn't even look like a person. Imagine the edema, the swelling, the bruising. We've seen people that have been in fights on the news. It's not even close. He's not wearing a loincloth. He's naked and humiliated. Spit running down his face. Mockery. People walking by him saying, "Look at you, you can't even get down. You said you were going to save the world. Can't even save yourself." Pitiful. Think of all the things they were saying to him and shaming him relentlessly. And then as he hangs there, what else happens? His friends disappear. They run away, embarrassed. They deny they even know him. They pretend they don't even know him, even though they've been living with him for 3 years and they've seen him do amazing things. Miracles everywhere. And they pretend that he doesn't exist. Abandoned, alone, and as he hangs there on the cross, what does he say to his father? "Why have you forsaken me?" He was the most alone man ever. No one has ever been more shamed and assaulted and alone. Cosmically abandoned. My God, my God. The only time he never said, "Father, you too." He knew it was coming because in the garden he said, "If there's another way." But there was no other way. A person had to experience the covenant, curse, judgment. And a person had to keep the requirements. And so he hangs there, perfectly obedient, carrying the horrible sin and the unspeakable shame. We were guilty. And he knew it, and yet he crawled up there. He hung up there. Because you and I have a sin problem. Our productivity isn't good enough. Our repentance isn't good enough. And he gets up there and stands in between yours and my horrible mess and receives the full weight of the full wrath on himself. But his death wasn't the end. He knew it. But he said to his father, "Not my will, but yours." And he breathes his last. And he cries out with a shout. And the earth trembles. And it's dark everywhere. Thousands of years ago on a Thursday night in a small room with his closest friends, Jesus set a table and had a meal. And that table is going to symbolize what would happen on Good Friday. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. One of the most beautiful things about Jesus' ministry was his willingness He was willing to do this with full consent. He sets this table to symbolize what was ahead, and he wanted his 12 friends and you and me to sit at the table with him, to remember the vow that he made to the Father to fix the sin problem, to remember, to remind us that we aren't good enough. This table screams to us. Good Friday screams to us. It really is that bad. The only one who can do anything is God himself. He made it. We broke it. He fixes it. And when we're standing there guilty, he cries foul. And then he set a table. And he had a meal with those who were foul. You and I are guilty of trying to rig the system and breaking the laws and hiding and making ourselves look better than we really are. When we come to the table in a little bit, think about who we are as we come around the table. You've deceived your boss. You've lied to your mom and dad. You've twisted the truth to your friends because you didn't want to look as bad and you wanted someone else to look worse. You've cheated on an exam. You've feared rejection of people more than you feared the rejection of our Father. We've accused God of mistreating us because we didn't get something either the way we wanted it or in the time we wanted it, or the very thing we desired seemed that somebody else got it and we didn't. And so we accuse him of, where are you? Why didn't you treat me? Look at all the good I did for you. We're jealous of other people's families, their health, their looks. And we aren't content with what God's given to us. And in fact, we've told him, what you've given to me isn't enough. I need more than this. Why did you hold out on me? And in fact, God, you're not good enough. I need you plus some other stuff. We find more joy in our college sports than we find in Jesus' promise. We love our customs more than we love reaching out to those who don't know Jesus at all. The table reminds us there was a vow. He kept it. It had an enormous impact on him, his body and his soul. His blood was poured, his body crushed. Because you and I committed a scandal. Sure, we didn't try to forge our way into college, but you and I are trying to forge our way through life, making ourselves look better, photoshopping ourselves into life, thinking we can pay a lot of money to make it right, trying to find that joy our hearts long for. And many times we go to God and say, look at all the good works I did for you. While we're running to other substitutes, we're never going to be sufficient enough or excellent enough to get the relationship right. But God vowed to fix it. Jesus was productive enough. He was pure enough. And he was loving enough that when you and I tried to rig the system, he set a table. And he said, come eat with me. I've got a place card for you. It's written in my blood, my sweat, and my tears. When we come to the table now, remember that meal over 20 centuries ago. Isn't it weird? We've come here tonight to listen to an ancient book. If this isn't true, we're wasting our time. But it is true, and it's the most beautiful thing we can ever imagine. We have a God who sets a table for his enemies. Let's meet with him. Let's cry out to him. He went to the cross for us. Father, help us. We need you. We cry out to you. We need help. We need hope. Why would you go to the cross for us? Help us. In Christ's name we pray, and everyone says, amen.